Well, it's a blessing to open the Word of God for you this morning. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In the last year or so, maybe one of the most important books that I've read outside of the Bible is a work written by an 18th century English particular Baptist minister named Abraham Booth. And this book is really, originally was an essay, and the title to the essay was The Death of Legal Hope and the Life of Evangelical Obedience. It's a long Puritan-like title, and you can hear something of the errors that he's writing to correct in that title. Two errors that relate to the Christian life in view of the law of God. These are two errors that have been perennial weeds that crop up in the life of the church, and they are called, one, legalism, and two, antinomianism, which is just a long word that means the opposite of legalism. Legalism is viewing the law as a means to any kind of acceptance with God. My acceptance fluctuates in virtue of my keeping of this law. And the opposite, antinomianism, views the law with indifference and champions this idea of being free from any sense of divine direction is really the essence of gospel freedom. And in this book, Abraham Booth makes a masterful case that the foundational problem underlying both errors of legalism and antinomianism is actually a faulty view of the gospel. You see, legalism lowers the standard of God's law to make it achievable by human efforts, and thereby belittles and demeans the wonder of the grace of God in the gospel. And antinomianism fails to see the wonder of the grace of God in the gospel and how that grace actually compels us to live lives of response and obedience to the law of God. And interestingly, both errors lead individuals into the same kinds of tragic ends. Either, on the one hand, arrogance, or on the other hand, despair. The legalist is brought to arrogance as he cultivates pride in his ability to keep the law better than those around him. And the antinomian lives in an atmosphere of arrogance as he finds himself to be above any sort of divine law. And then despair, on the other hand, the legalist sees himself failing to even keep his own self-imagined standards, bringing him to despair. Or the antinomian is driven to hopelessness of ever really conquering any real sin that he knows and sees in his own heart. In this book, the single weapon that the author employs to address the issue is the gospel. Of course, the gospel requires a right understanding of the law. The New Testament makes it so clear for us that the purpose of God's law is to show us our need for Christ as sinners and to show us how we are to express our gratitude for Christ as believers. And the gospel provides the requirement of the law by Christ for us and compels our grateful obedience to the law by Christ in us. I want you to hear this statement from the author of that book. He says, "The more you know of the glorious gospel, the more you love its heavenly author. So you will find, by increasing and happy experience, that just as nothing in the world can be compared with the gospel for affording relief to a distressed conscience, so there is nothing equal to it in the world for establishing duty on a solid basis." And what he's saying is that the gospel brings comfort to hearts that have been humbled by the law of God, and that same gospel compels grateful obedience to the God of the law and the gospel. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul addresses both errors of legalism and antinomianism. And the text that we'll focus on this morning really focuses on the legalism part. But for both ailments of legalism and antinomianism, he applies the single medicine of the gospel. Just by way of introducing the letter, I know we've not been studying this together. Helpful to know a bit of the context. This epistle has been called the letter of joy, and for good reason. Joy, rejoicing is a repeated theme throughout the letter. But I think there's a more precise purpose that we find at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. This is really the first corporate exhortation that's given to these saints, and it is the principal exhortation of the letter. All of the letter is supporting and working out this exhortation, which really amounts to an exhortation to unity in the cause of the gospel. Unity in the cause of the gospel. That's the purpose of his writing. And if we take that with a theme of joy, it's a call to joyful unity in the cause of the gospel. And so as Paul's argument unfolds in this letter, we see that he addresses some threats to that unity that he's calling for. In chapter 2, the first threat is the threat of selfishness. Selfish people are not a united people. They're not a gospel-picturing people. And so the antidote for the selfish among them is to look to the selfless Savior that Paul reveals in chapter 2 as the one who, though existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself like a servant. He became obedient to the point of death, abject humility. That's what's to transform these believers from selfishness to selflessness. And he lists living examples in Timothy and Epaphroditus. But by the time we get to chapter 3, we see a second threat to this unity, and that threat is spiritual or legal pride. And the answer and antidote to that is to look to the sufficient Savior. And Paul gives his own life as an example of one doing just that. We're going to read starting in verse 2, but we'll give our primary focus to verses 7 through 11. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This is strong language that the Apostle Paul reserves for those who are corrupting and compromising the gospel. There's a group, evidently, of false teachers promoting a form of Jewish legalism, requiring some level of adherence to Mosaic law, more adherence to old covenant standards as the basis for a greater acceptance with God. This is the classic error of Jesus plus me, Jesus plus law keeping. He continues in verse 3. For we are the circumcision. This is likely a rhetorical remark. This group of false teachers likely refer to themselves as the circumcision. Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Hear the emphasis, confidence in the flesh. If you're familiar with Paul's writings, you know this word flesh can be a key term. Oftentimes, it refers to the principle of indwelling sin in the believer. But here, what it refers to is really this paradigm of personal achievement, personal accomplishment, confidence in self, which is where I get this notion of spiritual pride. And so, Paul presents himself as an example. And in view of these false teachers, he presents himself as a man with far superior privilege and pedigree and performance. And he does this to show the futility of looking to the law or looking to performance for any acceptance with God. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So how does Paul, a man with such high privilege, performance, pedigree, and in Jewish esteem, how does he evaluate these spiritual advantages that were his, these potential grounds for spiritual pride? The answer comes in verse 7, and we look to our text, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Thank you, brother. "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." What I want to do as we look to these words together is draw three exhortations from the example of Paul's Christ-treasuring life that will serve as a gospel remedy for our own spiritual pride. First exhortation: contemplate the gain of knowing Christ. Contemplate the gain of knowing Christ. Look at verse 7. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Whatever gain, things I used to bank my eternity on, my former self-confidence before God, in whatever shape it took, whether by religious rituals and rites, circumcised on the eighth day, whether by ethnic identity of the people of Israel, whether by social status of the tribe of Benjamin, or by traditional association, a Hebrew of Hebrews, by religious discipline as to the law, a Pharisee, or even religious sincerity as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, or moral behavior as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul says, all that I could put personal trust in by virtue of inherited advantage or personal achievement, whatever you might think makes you a pretty good person in the Lord's eyes, I count it as a loss. Counted. It's an accounting term. It speaks of an evaluation. It's given in the form that indicates this happened at a moment in Paul's life and continued to govern the trajectory of his thinking. He came to see all of his formerly conceived advantages as losses, to which we should ask, how did that happen? How do you go from one who, above all the others, head and shoulders above all others, has confidence in self, to one who places no confidence in self? As he continues, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ, most simply because of Christ. This change in evaluation has happened in relation to Jesus. If we zoom out from this letter and take in more of what the New Testament has to tell us about this man's life, we read he recounts the testimony of his own conversion in Acts chapter 26. And in that moment, something changed. He saw the glory of Jesus, literally was physically blinded for a time, but that marks the beginning of this transformation. And Paul speaks of this spiritual reality in another one of his letters in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in that text, Paul makes very clearly that what has to happen if your evaluation is going to change is that the God who created the universe has to shine into the darkness of your heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What happened that occasioned this radical transformation in Paul's own personal evaluation? Conversion. He was born again. That's the only way it happens, is by new life and conversion. Paul continues in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." Now, look at verses 7 and 8 and notice this progression. Verse 7, "I counted." Verse 8, "I count." I continue this evaluation. Verse 7, "whatever gain." Verse 8, "everything." My whole life, all that I had worked for as a Pharisee, as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There is something worth infinitely more than all I was living for. Think for a moment of the wonderful blessings that flow to you in virtue of your connection with Jesus Christ. We celebrated some of these on Friday at our Good Friday service. Redemption in Christ, Romans 3:24. Freedom from condemnation in Christ, Romans 8:1. Freedom from the wrath of God in Christ, Romans 5:9. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. And we could continue the list. But Paul doesn't list any of those benefits as the epicenter of his radical transformation of evaluation. Instead, the all-surpassing worth, the apex of heavenly treasure, is found in knowing Christ Jesus. Knowing, not knowing about, not merely having an intellectual apprehension of, but knowing the person. Puritan John Flavel described this knowledge this way: all other knowledge, however profitable, however pleasant, is not worthy to be named in the same day with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul feels that. You get a sense of it as it comes to you through this inspired word. Knowing Christ Jesus, he says, my Lord. And it's the only time in all his writings where he employs that personal language, my Lord. It's so intensely personal for Paul, this relational knowing of Jesus Christ. But what I want to point out for you is Paul's reasoning here. Paul's reasoning indicates that there is an inverse relationship between the things looked to for fleshly self-confidence before God and an intimate knowing of Jesus Christ. Put another way, to the degree that you find joy, comfort, confidence in your achievements as your own, to the same degree, you must forfeit a greater depth of knowing Jesus. Friends, that ought to be the most devastating consequence of spiritual pride in personal performance. And this is not a new idea by the time we get to Philippians 3 in our Bibles. This is something that the Word of God makes plain throughout. Psalm 138, verse 6, though Yahweh is on high, the exalted king, he attends to the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And friends, you can search the scriptures and you will never find such a promise held forth to those who live in spiritual pride. James 4:6, God opposes the proud like this, but he gives grace to the humble like this. Paul continues, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. All things. Consider for a moment what tremendous loss Paul likely suffered on the path of following Christ. Perhaps the disowning of his parents. Certainly the loss of friends. Loss of property. Loss of community. He's no longer safe to be milling around in Jerusalem for fear of being killed. Loss of the praise of others, loss of political and intellectual respect, loss of the enjoyments of his life before Jesus, loss of cultural dignity. This man was beaten and dragged through cities for the name of Jesus. And as he looks at it, he says, not only loss, but waste, rubbish. It's a strong word that means garbage, trash, dung, excrement, worse than nothing. So for Paul, what once was treasure is now trash, and what has occasioned the difference in perspective is knowing Jesus. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 27, we see Paul is a prisoner on board a ship for Rome, where his trial awaits him. This ship is stocked with necessary cargo and supplies for the journey. But as you read along the way, there are great storms and rough seas. So the men decide to cast off some of the gear, some of the cargo, for fear of running the ship aground. And it even gets so bad that they have to throw off the food. They get rid of their provisions for fear of having too much weight. As you think about that, if you didn't realize how bad the storms were, you would say, why in the world would they be willing to part ways with precious cargo? And of course, knowing the circumstance, you say, they obviously found greater value in surviving, keeping their lives, than keeping this cargo. Cargo, gear, food, all of these were good things to have on board, until that cargo and that food and that gear became a liability to surviving a storm at sea. That would have been the height of absurdity if men on the ship would have been clinging to that cargo as it got thrown overboard. They wanted it gone just as well. They wanted to survive. Friends, trying to live a moral life informed by the law of God can be a good thing. You should do that. But when your life, your efforts, your achievements become your comfort, your hope, your confidence, you are clinging to cargo that will pull you to your demise and keep you from knowing more of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, that's not new information to you. You know that. In fact, you would never say to your Christian family and friends, in addition to what Jesus has done, I think my spiritual accomplishments are what make me acceptable to God. You know the gospel too well, you're not going to say that. But I think there are some more subtle ways that the seeds of spiritual pride can germinate in us. I want to think of one, you can think of many, but I want to think of one with you, how you respond to your sin. When the Holy Spirit is gracious to convince you and convict you of your sin, where do you turn for comfort? Do you only find comfort once you get to a point where these temptations are subsiding? Or maybe I'll find comfort once I have a really good plan at how I'm going to avoid this sin. Or maybe once I've gone a number of hours or days without entertaining this sin, that's when I'll feel comfort. Or maybe in response to this sin, once I've amounted enough practice of spiritual disciplines to sort of offset the effect of this sin, that's when I'll find comfort. And all of this is looking to self, which is the source of the sin, and therefore cannot be the hope to deal with that sin rightly. No, friends, we must return to Christ and hear again of his doing and dying for us, for that sin, of his eagerness to forgive us, of the freeness of his grace, the power of his gospel, not only to forgive our sin, but as he does, to diminish our affections for that sin and tether our affections all the more tightly to the one who we are only beginning to scratch the surface of the wonder of his beauty and his grace. It was Martin Luther who said, "We need to hear the gospel every day because we forget the gospel every day." Dear friends, contemplate the gain of knowing Christ. The second exhortation is to confine your hope to your union with Christ. Confine your hope to your union with Christ. At the end of verse 8, Paul says, "In order that I may gain Christ." So the purpose of this ongoing evaluation is to gain Christ. But what does he mean by gain? This word gain is used a few times in this letter. We've seen it in verse 7, now in verse 8. The other time it's used is back in chapter 1, and I think this usage sheds some light on what Paul means. So if you turn with me back to chapter 1, familiar verse, maybe you have it memorized for chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then in verse 23, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So Paul has in view here in gaining Christ is being with Jesus finally. To see the face that was spit upon for you. To see the hands and the feet and the side which was pierced for you. To see with your eyes the one you only see by faith now. And as Paul envisions this day, he reiterates that his only ground for hope of a friendly reception with one so holy as this Son of God, his only hope, verse 9, is to be found in him. That word "found" speaks of a divine evaluation often in Scripture, divine judgment, divine perspective. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Peter says, "According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found," same word, "by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Paul is looking forward to his final evaluation by God to be in Christ. And this little phrase, "in him," is one that saturates the New Testament. We find it all over the epistles, either "in him" or "in Christ" or "in the beloved" or "in the Lord." And this little phrase describes the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. The believer's union with Christ. This is a massive doctrine. We don't have time to unpack the fullness of it. In fact, all of our salvation is in the realm of union with Jesus. But the two aspects that I want you to recognize, there are two general aspects to the believer's union with Christ. The first is what's known as a federal or representative union. And in this view of union with Christ, all that Christ is and does counts for the believer. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, "Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, such that his death counts for them?" That's this representative union. The second aspect of this union is often called the mystical or mysterious union. We could call it a spiritual or vital union. And this aspect of union with Christ is what's envisioned in places like John 15, where Jesus speaks to his disciples and tells them that he is the vine and they are the branches and that they have life as they abide in him. It's this living union. We see it also in the picture of Christ as the head and the church as the body, that there's this vital union between head and body. Now, it's the first aspect, the representative union, that Paul has in view here. Paul yearns for the day that he is with Jesus, and he steps into the fullness of his being found in Christ. It's true already, as he writes, that he's in Christ, but he longs for the consummation and the fullness of that truth in eternity. We sing about this as we sing old hymns together. One song we sing, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." It is that idea that Paul has in view as he continues. He says, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." I mean, that's the words of Galatians 2 that we had on the screen and read together this morning. It's also found in places like Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, where Paul says, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared to be righteous in virtue of his keeping the law in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." If you're going to understand the goodness of the gospel, you have to understand the design of the law. The law is not a ladder upon which you could climb to heaven by virtue of your own obedience. No, the law is an unclimbable wall that's meant to show you your need for help outside of you. That's its purpose. And if you would look to the law or to your performance as the basis for your acceptance with God, you need to hear the strictures of the law. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." So friends, you need to hear that the standard of God's law is perfect, exact, entire, perpetual obedience. And so, there is no hope for you in that law because you could never obey to that degree. There's no righteousness for you to gain from law keeping. Paul continues, "But that which comes through faith in Christ." Not an earned righteousness, at least not an earned by you righteousness, an earned by Jesus righteousness. Paul says in Romans 4, 5, "To the one who does not work, but believes." Not working, but believing. To that one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We should just marvel at the good news of the gospel a moment. The good news is unlike any other news that you can find in this world. It's different than any other religious system that you could find that has been concocted by the minds of men. The good news is not a call to work. I like to picture the religions of the world as a strip mall with various storefronts, and each religion occupies a storefront. We've got Roman Catholicism and Islam and Judaism and Hinduism and the rest of them. And then you've got one storefront of the glorious gospel. And as you look at that strip mall and you look at the various other religious systems and their storefronts, above their door would be a sign that says, "Help wanted. Come and work." And in my mind, the lights are out and the door is closed. But if you look to the storefront of the gospel, there's a sign above the door that says, "I have worked, come and receive." And the door is open wide and the lights are on and it's drawing you in by its uniqueness of the provision of all of the work accomplished on the God side of the equation. That's what Paul says, the righteousness from God, not the law, from God that depends on faith. Literally, this sentence is the through faith in Christ from God righteousness upon faith in the original language. It's emphatically not from us. So the bottom of Paul's hope is the firm foundation of his union with Jesus Christ. His hope for all of heaven's eternal joy has nothing to do with him other than that he has been found in Christ. In Christ, who fulfilled the whole law for him. Perfect, exact, entire, perpetual obedience to the law as a man in his place. Christ, who took the penalty of the law for him, bearing the curse of death on the cross and rising to prove his work and his worth. Friends, are you looking to anything apart from or outside of Jesus as either your hope for heaven or even your hope for daily relational acceptance with God? Or are you continually confining, restricting your hope to your union with Jesus Christ? If I could plug another book, this time written by a Presbyterian minister, Sinclair Ferguson. The book is called The Whole Christ, and it deals with many of the things that come through in this text. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "The benefits of the gospel, justification, reconciliation, redemption, adoption, etc., are in Christ. They do not exist apart from him. They are ours only in Jesus." So the question is not how good are you? It's not how bad are you? The question is whose goodness will count for you? And the only two options are yours or Jesus's. And the good news to all of us this morning is that God only ever justifies the ungodly, Romans 4:5 says, because that's all he has to work with. Ungodly people with no righteousness of their own. There's only righteousness to be found in Jesus. To borrow the wayfaring illustration, Jesus is the only ship that will ever sail safely to heaven's shore, and the invitation is that he bids you to come on board, to lay aside your cargo, to turn away from any hope you would place in personal performance, and to bank all and everything on him. And so the hope-filled invitation to every sinner, no matter how ruined by sin, is to turn and to trust. And you are given that invitation with the promise that Jesus himself will receive you. There's a question that I find to be helpful in gospel conversations who try to share the gospel with the lost. And the question is, if you were to die and find yourself before God right now, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, how would you answer? And the reason I like the question is it helpfully gets to the bottom of what a person is trusting in. I want to read to you some words from the sweet singer of Scotland, Horatius Bonar. These are words I think he would use to answer that question. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears that I have shed, not on the sorrows that I have known. Another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest, on these alone. Oh, to be found in that blessed and beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear friends, confine your hope to your union with Christ. And finally, third exhortation, cherish the gifts of communion with and conformity to Christ. Verse 10, Paul moves from viewing his representative union with Christ to this vital union with Christ. This vital union with Jesus is an objective reality for all believers. Paul says in Ephesians 2:5 that we have been made alive together with Christ. That's vital union. We're grafted to him. This is this living union. And when we speak about communion with Christ, it's referring to the subjective experience and enjoyment of Christ that comes in virtue of our vital union with him. So Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him. And here he moves from looking future, I think, to looking present, longing for the intimacy of personal fellowship that can be enjoyed with Jesus on this side of heaven. And here we need to point out that the Christian life is not merely about believing what Jesus has done. It's about knowing the Jesus who has done them. That's what we're after, knowing God personally. And this personal knowledge of God is not new in the New Testament. It has always been the prize of the believer's faith. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am Yahweh who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Let him boast that he knows me. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted, personally known that the Lord is good. And this intimate knowledge of communion with Christ is not something that's the prize of the spiritual elite. It's not for seminary students. It's not just for formal ministers of the gospel. It's for every Christian who has been united to Christ. And Paul gives two avenues through which to enjoy this communion with Jesus that are avenues we all encounter on the path of following him. The first is Christ's power, and the second is Christ's pain. Christ's power, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Here the emphasis is on the power that comes to the believer in virtue of the resurrection of Christ. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're contemplating something of the power of this resurrection and how that relates to the believer's enjoyment of Jesus. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we read these words. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, it's the resurrection, we too might walk in newness of life. So by the representative union with Christ, his death and resurrection count for me. But by the spiritual living union I have with Christ, the resurrection power of Christ enables me to walk in newness of life by faith. And this gets fleshed out a little further if you look to verses 10 through 12. For the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, resurrection, he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So this experiential knowledge of communion with Christ is enjoyed by faith as the power of his resurrection is manifested in our fight against sin. Friends, do you see how that radically transforms the way we are to view our battle against sin? Not even just the sin of spiritual pride, but every sin. Your fight against sin in union with Jesus is a way to know more of Jesus, as he gives you power by his Spirit to reject the insurrections of indwelling sin or the incursions of external temptations. We need to see how our aim to obey and to turn from sin and to please the Lord is a relational endeavor, a relational endeavor. I'm going to read to you from John chapter 14. I want you to focus on these words. This is the upper room discourse. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure with the promise of the coming of the Spirit and even language of union. In John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The way that your love is to be demonstrated is by keeping my commandments. And then he talks of the coming Spirit that he's going to send to his disciples and of his union with them. In John 14, 20, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. And then you need to hear this in chapter 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Here, the promise extended from Jesus to his disciples, it's the promise of a more personal, a more full self-disclosure of Jesus to them on the path of obedience and the path of following his instructions. And then in verse 23, a similar thing is reiterated. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You need to meditate on John 14 as it relates to your life and your battle against sin. But we all need to ask this question, why should I want to obey? Why should I want to keep Christ's commandments? Why should I want to turn away from sin? And the answer of our text is because there is more of Jesus to be known in fighting against sin than there is to be known when you indulge in it. Therein you will enjoy the power of Christ's resurrection as his Spirit enables you by faith to put to death the deeds of the body. Second avenue is Christ's pain. Christ's pain. Paul says, and may share in his sufferings. This is the word koinonia, the word for fellowship or communion, that I may have fellowship with him in these sufferings. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, it has been granted to you. And that word is the word for grace. It has been graciously given to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, that is to say, your believing in Jesus is a gracious gift of God to you, not only that, but also to suffer for his sake. is a gracious gift from God. In what sense could it be called a gift of grace to suffer for Jesus' sake? The answer is because we get to know more of Jesus in the course of suffering for him than we do outside of that. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul recounts something of his own personal sufferings. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, "A thorn has been given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." A thorn, a source of some kind of suffering that exposed personal weakness. But what's so important to notice about this account, as Paul records it in 2 Corinthians 12, is the communion with Jesus that this painful thorn occasioned for him. It brought him into prayer, verse 8. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." It brought him into direction and comfort received from Jesus. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" It brought Paul into an increased esteem of Jesus. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And it brought him into a renewed resolve to live for Jesus. Verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Friends, as you find yourselves in the midst of suffering with and for Jesus, remember that there is gracious fellowship with Jesus to be had that makes that suffering a gift. We need to train ourselves to not first instinctively ask, "How can I be out of this suffering?" It's not a bad question. It's a bad first question. We need to ask instead, "How shall I draw near to Jesus in this suffering?" Samuel Rutherford said, "There is no sweeter fellowship with Jesus than to bring our wounds and our sores to him." Oh, that we would know that. The other gift to be cherished in our text is conformity to Christ, becoming like him in his death. We learn in Romans chapter 8 that this is the divine goal in providence in all of our life. Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And what we see is that as we enjoy a communion with Jesus, fellowship with Jesus, knowing Jesus, we know him personally in the power of his resurrection that enables our fight with indwelling sin, and having fellowship with him in his sufferings. And in that, we can rejoice that we are being made to look more like the one that our hearts so adore. If Jesus was humbly conformed to us in Philippians 2, then we should be gratefully conformable to him in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 11, "That by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And I don't think Paul has any uncertainty here about his eternal hope. He knows that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But instead, Paul is humbly rehearsing and remembering that his life is to follow in the footsteps of a crucified Savior who suffered on a cross before he conquered the grave. And he points us to the reality that the beauty and hope of our resurrection, which is guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection, is that it will bring us to Jesus. So, oh, my dear brothers and sisters, I hope you see how the gospel, which has set you free from the curse of the law, also frees you from the chains of spiritual pride. Won't you think often on the supreme value of knowing this Jesus? Won't you remember regularly that spiritual pride and personal performance must keep you at a distance from Jesus? And won't you confine your hope for any and all acceptance with God to being found in Jesus Christ? Not only on the last day, but every day until then. And won't you cherish the gift of communion with Christ and make it the joy of your life to look more like the one for whom your heart beats. Oh, may it be so. Pray with me. Make it so, O Lord. We tremble at your word, knowing that we have no innate power to obey this word, but we rejoice to know that we have a living union with one who has conquered Satan, sin, death, and the grave, and that we can press on by virtue of his resurrection, life-giving power. Lord, would you make it the sweetness and the cream of our life to commune with Jesus and to live in view of who he is and what he's done. And would you make us more like him, that his glory might be known? In his name we pray. Amen.